I'll just read from Colossians verse 1, and then we'll have an open prayer time. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Just remember last time I did the first bit of Colossians 1. This will be a continuation. So that's Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good works and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleases the Father that in him all the fullness shall dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, have made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, and in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, And the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Amen. Right, now then. I'll be starting at verse 12. I think it's verse 12. See, it's awkward now in a printer at the moment. Yes, it is verse 12. But leading up to this, in the first part we looked at faith, hope. Can everybody remember the other one? Now, every time you go into a Christian bookshop, they're there, aren't they? Faith, love, and hope. But this, in the first, well, five verses, they're there, telling you about them. Then also, we went on later on, see the preeminence of Christ. And we also, when we got to verse 11, looked at patience, long-suffering with joy. Okay? So that leads us up to verse 12, where we'll be starting tonight. So, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Barclay says this passage teaches us more about the essence of prayer requests than any other passage in the New Testament. And C.F.D. Mool says we learn that prayer at its best makes two great requests. For the discernment of God's will and for the power to perform God's will. You see, God has a plan for our lives. And the problem we have is discerning that will. It's not easy. If you're the type of person that likes to take control of everything in your life, not necessarily a control freak, but you know, you like to control everything around you, you'll find it quite difficult. But if you have a servant heart and willing to let go of your life and let Jesus take over, you'll find it a lot easier. Most of us are somewhere in between at various stages. But we need to let God dominate our lives. We need that childlike trust in your parents. After all, he is our parent. We've got to find that same trust in Jesus. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Often, God will seem to be shrouded in darkness. And in prayer, we struggle to discern God's will. We talk, we listen, we ponder scripture, we reflect, we wait, and graciously the response comes. But it's not according to our timetable, nor in the way that we expect it. I know many a time I've expected to come in a certain way and it comes from a totally different angle. But it's God's timing and His way. But in this verse He tells us what God has done for us. Not only has He taken us out of the darkness, God has delivered us from the power of the darkness. It no longer has an hold on us. And why? Because we have been translated into the light. It's a bit like, I wouldn't say it's a bit like coming from outside to in, but it's not. We come from dark to light, that's in the physical world. Darkness to light, what it's on about here, is the spiritual world. Notice that we've been delivered. We haven't gone in under our own strength. We haven't worked our way in there. We've been delivered by Jesus. And we need to get this clear. Let it not just penetrate our minds, penetrate, but saturate our total beings. When we concentrate on what we ought to be and do. But we can waste our energy on focusing on our efforts rather than releasing ourselves to being empowered by Jesus. The Jesus that reigns within us. We can end up doing things under our own strength and not God's. Rather than trying to change ourselves, let Jesus do it. Let Him empower you and change you. Now that doesn't mean you've just got to sit back and let Jesus get on with you. You've got to be proactive in this. And you find when you move, He comes and meets you. And verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You've got to think, when you're looking for answers, the world wants them now, don't they? When we're seeking answers from God, we've got to learn to wait, be patient. As I said, there can be lots of loose ends and you've got to wait till they are all tied up together. After all, the battle has been won and the price has been paid. But we've eternity. We don't need to rush. God's timing is perfect and not ours. But let us remember, in this letter to the Colossians, what Paul is actually writing about. He's writing for a specific reason, isn't he? And that was that intellectual ones were trying to turn Christianity into a philosophy. Therefore, to align it with other philosophies, just make it one of many philosophies. It's got a fancy title as well, Gnosticism. But the thing is, this is, 2,000 years ago. And we still see it today, don't we? As it says in the Bible, there's nothing new under the sun. You look at the world and it's trying to bring all ways to God. Oh, Christianity, if we water it down, it'll fit in with the others. And that is, unfortunately, what some of the church is doing. Trying to align themselves with the others. And not be set apart, as the Bible tells us to do. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Paul here is countering directly the Gnostic belief that Jesus was only one of many emanations from God. And that he was not truly fully human. But just like today, well, it's the opposite way, ain't it, really? You know, they try and make him more human. And that he was just one of the many, like Buddha, like Muhammad. You know, they try and get it to fit in. All roads lead to God. But that is not what the Bible tells us. He is the image of the invisible God. But what does image really mean? There's a Greek word which they use, which, since I don't speak Greek, and I can't really pronounce it properly, but it goes a bit like this. Eikonon. Can you speak Greek?
No.
No. So, it most will be pronounced totally different to that. But it's so the scholars tell us. But some argue it means one thing, and others argue a different thing, a different meaning. But when it comes down to it, image means image. A precise reproduction of the Father. So when you look at Jesus, you look at God. I and the Father are one. But this Greek word, it means more than that. It means manifestation. Jesus was God himself in human form. Verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Paul is clearly stating that Jesus is God. And that the only way to get to the one true God. So if Christ was only a man, we wouldn't need a mediator, would we? If he was only God, then his experience of human life as a mediator wouldn't count. So you cannot have Christian principles without Christ. And the validity of Christian principles depend on who Jesus is. And that must be clear. Without Christ and his human experience, how would you understand everything that we go through? Face all the temptations that we go through. Because he's been there. He's the one who can mediate between us and the Father. Now up to verse 18. Paul has shown Christ as the source of universal life. But now he presents Jesus as the source of that new life, which now operates in the church. And as the body of Christ, the church must be remembered two things. The church originated with Christ. The church is Christ's doing and not ours. And two, the church depends on Christ continually as the source of our energy and power. He is the head of the church. Not merely in the sense of being most important member or having control, but rather in the sense that all the forces of the body are brought together in the head. The head is the seat of life and will which permeates all the members, uniting them into an organic whole. Christ as the head energizes the body, giving life and power. Paul refers to Christ as the firstborn from the dead in verse 18. And in Romans 8:29 as the firstborn among many brethren. Christ's resurrection was the beginning of a new humanity, recreation in which we as Christians participate. United with Christ, we share a new and higher life. We will consider this more as we get further on in the book, but not at the moment. J.B. Chaird summarizes his commentary on verse 18 in this clear, succinct sentence. Christ is the head over the church in order that he may become head over everything. He's picking up on the last part of the verse that in all things he may have preeminence. In all things. And remember that. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. 19 and 20 continue the thought by stating the dream of God to reconcile all things on earth and in heaven to himself through Christ. Think about that. The head of the church is to become head over everything else. And the church is to play a role in that. And that's us. There's a story told by a gentleman called Donald English about a Lewis's store in Birmingham. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. But they wanted to expand. The only problem was there was a little chapel right next to them. It was a Quaker's friend's meeting house. So Sir Lewis has sent a letter explaining the situation and that they wanted to buy the building, demolish it, and they even said, name your price. But they got a letter back by return stating that they didn't want to sell and that they'd been there longer. And they would offer to buy Lewis's. Signed, Cadbury's. Because Cadbury's are Quakers. You see. Cadbury's are a bigger company. But the point is, it's not the size of the building that counts. It's who signs the letter. And you are a letter from Christ. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. The preacher's commentary sums it up like this. The church is never in a defensive position, as long as she remembers who she is. The body of Christ, through whom he intends to become head over everything else. Christ himself signs a letter of the church. It is Christ with every power in the universe must reckon. And we who make up the church are not by rating out of human wisdom and strength alone. We are a new creation, a fellowship of resurrection life. We are a letter of Christ, and his seal is upon us. Now the letter shifts slightly at this point from the universal significance of Christ to the local church in Colossae. And also, Paul turns back to the theme of redemption. In verse 13 he said, "He has delivered us from the powers of darkness, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." We're not to glory on the past, the past sins we have done. But we must not forget them. I'm sure you've all heard wonderful testimonies of people who've come from criminal backgrounds and all sorts of things. And as Christians, we tend to, we really like that sort of thing. But sometimes you can sort of glorify it. You know, this person get asked to go around all over the place giving their testimony. As if we're sort of glorifying it somehow. And we mustn't do that. If you want to grow as a Christian and not get comfortable in our life and become stagnated, we must always remember where we've come from, which is good. But never assume that we have always been that person we are today. Because it is only by the grace of God that we're Christians. Martin Luther insisted that persons must confront their own sinfulness in all its ravaging depths before they can enjoy the comforts of salvation. Though we need not be overly sin conscious, we must always remember who we are, forgiven sinners. So we've got to face up to our past and who we were and where we've come from before we can move on. 1 quote goes like this, "I'm a Christian to help prevent me from being myself." Now I must admit, I like that because being a Christian does prevent me from being myself. The old self, not the new self. And to be preoccupied with sin is unhealthy, spiritually and otherwise, yet to forget who we are and push it to one side, forget about it, is just as unhealthy. Verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you whole and blameless above reproach in his sight." But what is reconciled? It's an important word for Paul. It's a key and the central theme on which his thoughts are centred. About what has Christ done for us. He uses a few different words with basically the same meaning to express the central experience of the Christian faith. There is a word again which I don't know how to pronounce. But it basically means to change. And that is the root word which they use in the New Testament. There's only two exceptions in 1 Corinthians 7:11 and Acts 7:26 that word isn't used. But it's always about the restoration of the relationship between man and God. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, there's a series of uses of this word. "God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we pray to you be reconciled to God." And also in Romans 5:11, he uses a noun form of it, speaking of Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. The same image is used in Romans 5:10 about while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Remember that it is not God reconciled to man, but man reconciled to God. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5 where it's three times God mentions reconciling people to himself. But in this verse, it's an interesting quote. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Thing is, we're all on a journey and we've got to stick firmly to our faith. Sin is very sneaky and we can easily be drawn in into things and before we know it, we have moved away from Christ without knowing it. We must remember where we have come from and where we are going. And what being a Christian is all about, we have been reconciled to God, and that means to change. Never go back, only moving forwards and upwards. Ever getting closer to Jesus. The closer we are, the less likely we are to fall. Just remember that being reconciled to God is all about changing. It's got to be a permanent change. It's got to be a sincere change. And the only way that change will come about is through the Holy Spirit within us. The closer we get to Jesus, the less likely we are to fall away. And that is one thing, where fellowship with each other, with Jesus, with God, on a regular basis is needed. To fall away and go on your own, it's not healthy. Because sin can sneak in. And let's face it, how many times in our own walk have we started to go down a path and we realise, no, that's wrong. Shouldn't be doing that. Or something from the past raises its head, trying to drag you back. You've got to remain faithful. You've got to remain close to God. I'll finish there. And thank you for listening.